you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 11, as we read the first 18 verses of this chapter. Acts, chapter 11, as we read this passage following the preaching of Peter to Gentiles for the first time in Acts 10. You remember he preached in the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, to him and to his family, and the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the assembled company as they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the first part of Acts 11, we have the account of Peter being carpeted, as it were, by the church and the elders in Jerusalem for this amazing action of his that was done without their approval. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happens three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." Thanks be to God for this portion of his own word. Now we are living in a world today, throughout the Western part of our society at least, a world in which criticism is woven into the very web and woof of our daily lives. Wherever we look around us in the world today, we find that there are critics of many different kinds. The professional critics, for example, of the arts that are constantly telling us in their newspaper articles and magazine articles which books we should read, which plays we should watch. And there are the critics of the government, and of pollution, and of industry, and of war, and so on and so forth, adding splashes of colour to our daily lives, and sometimes knotting the threads of our understanding of certain issues and the implications of them. There are critics of young people and their establishment, There are critics of old people and their establishment in our society. And we're living in a world where criticism and conflict will come to everyone sooner or later. And as we read in the Bible and in the New Testament particularly, we find that there is no exception even for the Christian church, and even for the apostles themselves. They also came under criticism, as we have read here in this great portion of Acts, chapter 11. Now, at first sight, it may appear to us this morning that there is simply a repetition of Acts 10, a sort of tautology, if you like, a reiteration of those familiar events that were accounted to us so powerfully by Luke in the 10th chapter of Acts. But you see, if we were to think that, we would be quite wrong. This is not so at all. God is adding fresh truth. And the repetition in Scripture is always for a purpose and a reason. And it is for the instruction of Christ's church. And the fresh truth, you see, that God is adding by the repetition of these verses that I read to you is concerning facing and resolving criticism in the church. And it's a classic case in many ways of Christians, and in this instance, an apostle himself, needing to face and adjust to something that was entirely new to them and to him, and finding great difficulty in doing it. Peter, the one of whom Christ said concerning his confession, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Peter is in process of facing criticism, not from unbelievers, you notice, outside of the church, but believers within it, and from the very mother church of Jerusalem itself. And therefore, you see, beloved, as we approach this passage this morning, it has most valuable and necessary insights for us. How to face and resolve criticism and conflict in the church. Are there biblical priorities and principles that will guide us? And the answer from this passage is a resounding yes, there are. And so I want you to look at this passage with me this morning in all its instructiveness. And first of all, verses 1 to 3, which I've encaptioned this morning, you will have noticed from the sermon notes, a closed mind. Now I want you to recall with me for a moment the circumstances of Acts chapter 10. If newspapers had existed in Jerusalem at that time, and of course they didn't, then there would certainly have been headlines in the Jerusalem newspapers with capitals in black type an inch high, "Gentiles join the Christian church." And there would have been followed under that great caption columns of account of the conversion of Cornelius and his family and friends in that house in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. And before we had read very far, we would have come to the center point of the article and the column, that Peter was the prime mover in all of this. That he, a traditional Jew, had entered into the home of a Gentile, which was forbidden, and had shared fellowship at table with a Gentile family. And Peter was at the very heart and center of this new movement. Now, if, as I say, there had been newspapers in Jerusalem at that time, an article like that would certainly have provoked letters to the editor that would have waxed strong upon the flagrant breach and violation of sacred Jewish practices and principles. And there was furor in Jerusalem. But what particularly would have hurt Peter the most was that some of these letters to the editor would have been written by his fellow Christians from within the Mother Church in Jerusalem itself. Now that is why it is important to see what Peter had done. He had done an unheard of thing. He had agreed to consort with those who were non-Jews, to break with all the traditions and background in which he had been trained and in which he had grown up. And you see, the center of the furor in the Church of Jerusalem was what had happened within the house of Cornelius the Gentile. Not mainly that Peter had preached to them. That was all right. But the main cause of the criticism was, you see, that he had eaten in that house food that was ceremonially and traditionally unclean, that he had come into contact with men who were regarded by faithful Jews as being unclean, heathen men who did not believe nor acknowledge the true and living God of Israel. And instead of seeing that event for what it was, a radical new phase in the advance of the gospel into all the world, a door open to the Gentiles, an act that would settle the question once and for all whether the Christian faith would remain a small Jewish sect and be lost in the oblivion of time, or would begin to spread through all the world. Instead of seeing this as the issue, these men saw the other and criticized Peter because of it. Now I want you to notice that the reverberations then in Jerusalem and in the Mother Church were very serious. The circumcised believers, says Luke in verse 2, criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now you notice it was a criticism not from the whole church, but from a party within it, a group of men who are called the circumcised. And in later terms, we know them to be the Judaizers, who cause Paul so much concern in his ministry in Galatia and in other parts. And you notice, too, that this criticism was made openly to Peter's face. Now, bearing this background in mind, we need to ask, what were the reasons for this criticism and this conflict that suddenly spread in the Mother Church in Jerusalem? And I want to suggest to you this morning that there were, in fact, three reasons for this conflict. And the first of them is this, that Peter was doing something that was quite out of the ordinary. And the reason why Peter was running into trouble and meeting criticism was simply because he was not walking in the well-worn paths of the traditional understanding of what should have happened. He was not walking in the paths that these men expected him to walk in. He was doing something quite out of the ordinary and quite unique. And it offended them and their Jewish scruples. You see, they were not against Gentiles coming into the church, not at all. But the point that these men in Jerusalem would have made was this. They can come into the church, yes, but it must be on our terms. They must become Jews in order to become Christians. They must be circumcised first. They must learn to keep our dietary laws. They must learn to observe our ceremonial laws and traditions. And then we will receive them into the church and recognize them as Christians. And so understandably they were deeply offended by Peter's way of doing things and his preaching to people who were not yet ready, they considered, to become Christians. Now we must remember this morning that Peter himself had moved in this very traditional groove until the moment that God enlightened his understanding by that amazing vision that we read of in Acts chapter 10. He was doing something out of the ordinary. But secondly, the reason for their conflict and criticism is this, that they felt they had good grounds for it. And the good grounds, beloved, were the grounds of Scripture. And in a situation like this, of course, if one can appeal to Scripture and a right understanding of Scripture, we are standing on the very best ground of all to answer for in a situation of conflict and of criticism. And they were appealing, you see, against what he had done on the grounds of their Old Testament understanding, particularly the book of Leviticus, with all its wonderful laws governing eating and governing washing and all the other rich dietary and ceremonial traditions that were given to Israel in their minority. And they were centering in particular upon their knowledge in that book of Leviticus upon the clean and unclean foods. And for Peter to go in there and eat food that was not kosher, as we say today, was violation of his standing and position as a Jew. It was unlawful for him to do this and to be found in the company of Gentile and heathen men. And what had happened, tragically, was that they were utterly hidebound by the ceremonies and traditions that they thought reflected the mind of God in Scripture for his church still. You see, these things were given to Israel in their minority. And they criticized a man for being used of God to break through these things that had now come of age and were to be replaced by things completely other. His procedures were not quite correct in spite of what had happened. And the third ground that they adduced for their criticism was that they thought they understood God's purposes. They were taken utterly aback by the admission of the Gentiles so suddenly into the church. They had no awareness in their understanding of Scripture of the terms of the great commission that had been given to them by their Lord and Savior. Go into all the world, he had said, you remember, beginning at Jerusalem, Acts 1 verse 8. Preach the word there, then into Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. And the point is that those who were criticizing ought to have been rejoicing if they had truly understood the purposes of God with his people. And it is always a sad scene within a church when the servant of God doing the work of God is criticized because he is obeying God in his ministry and not doing things in the way that they expect. There should, you see, have been tremendous joy in Jerusalem, the fulfillment of all the prophecies of Isaiah, that he is not only a light to lighten the Gentiles, but the glory of his people, Israel as well, or vice versa. The prophecies in the Psalms that speak of his kingdom spreading through every nation until the glory of God fills the whole world. It should have thrilled their hearts. And they thought they understood the purposes of God when in fact they did not. And the result was that this criticism disturbed the whole church and interrupted Peter's ministry in the midst of a very successful preaching tour until the conflict could be resolved. Now, beloved, this morning, do you see these powerful forces in this chapter? Verses 1 to 3. The forces of tradition and of upbringing and of education and of nationality and of religion. And in the light of these things, they said it is impossible to bring in Gentiles in this way. And equally impossible for us to believe that God would bring them in this way. And there were those in the church who could not or would not shrug off their entrenched prejudices. And it is what we call today the closed mind mentality, isn't it? We never did it that way before in this congregation. The famous last words of a church, as someone has said. Whether it's worship or preaching or service or evangelism, we never heard that before. And we don't want it now. And the spirit, you see, that pushes it away and rejects it and says we will have none of it. The closed mind mentality. And should we not all, beloved, learn from this? Now, secondly, the question arises, how does one handle this criticism and conflict when it does come into the church? And the answer surely is given to us in the long section, verses 4 through 17, which I've called a convincing case. Now, Peter was no doubt very hurt by these aspersions that were cast upon his ministry when he knew that he was in obedience to God, and those remarkable signs in confirmation of his ministry had followed him. The Holy Spirit descending upon the Gentile audience in the same way that he had come upon us, says Peter, in the beginning. Yet aspersions and criticisms were being applied to this man of God in the midst of his ministry. And it is so important for us to ask the question, how did he answer these? With what response did he give to this situation? Now you notice that he did not respond by depression and discouragement. Now we very often respond in that way, don't we? Criticism is usually very hurtful. And it is a rare person who can take criticism with a gentle and understanding spirit in a positive way. And Peter was not by nature one of those men, mark you. He was very volatile in his character. Remember how quickly he responded to so many situations in the days of the ministry of our Lord with impetuousness. And he could so easily have reacted in this way, couldn't he? For there is nothing more discouraging to a man to be criticized because he is called of God to minister in a way that is against some nicety of procedures, some small and tiny point against which he has offended. And his spirit wants to rise up with discouragement and depression when those people should have been thrilled by what he was doing. And he didn't respond, you notice, with indignation and with annoyance. And that would have been completely within keeping for Peter's character as well. I'm reminded this morning of the words of the evangelist at the beginning of the 19th century, D.L. Moody, who was severely criticized for his methods of evangelism, and with some good reason. And one of his critics on one occasion was laying forth to him, and D.L. Moody, with some measure of annoyance, but some measure of justice, replied in these words, "Well, I prefer my way of doing things to your way of not doing them." And we can react with annoyance and indignation. especially when we see men who do not know the facts, as in this case, jumping to conclusions. And beloved, you know, the only exercise that some Christians get is in jumping to conclusions. And thirdly, do you notice, he did not react to that criticism with contemptuousness. And that would have been in keeping with his character as well. But he was preserved from that attitude, you see, by remembering, until very recently, I traveled along that groove as well. And I was there where you were. And I can understand where you're coming from. And I can appreciate the reasons for your criticism. And he was preserved, you see, from the spirit of contempt by asking himself the question, what would I have done in this situation if these men sent by Cornelius had come to my door before I saw the vision? I would have sent them packing. Well, how did he handle this conflict and criticism positively? He handled it, you notice, by keeping a cool head and a Christian spirit in these three ways. That first of all, he related the facts. You know, the most remarkable thing about this whole passage, my dear friends, is that it is a reiteration of what already has been recounted to us in Acts 10. It's simply a repetition with very few changes of what we already know about in the previous chapter. And the surprising thing is that we would have expected from the lips of Peter an argument and a defense of himself and his actions, a rehearsing of why he felt he was right. But instead of that, you notice what Luke impresses upon us. The facts. The facts, and again the facts, carefully and precisely narrated and explained. Now why is this? Because Peter realized that they were troubled, and he realized why they were troubled. He understood where they were coming from, in other words. And above all, he related the facts so that his critics could understand exactly what he did and why he was doing it. Because you see, in every situation of conflict and criticism, whether it is in the church or whether it is outside of the church, so often much of this criticism arises from people misunderstanding what was done and why it was done. And 14 verses of this section are taken up with relating the vision at Joppa that came to Peter upon the rooftop, the arrival of the messengers providentially sent by an angel, and Peter overcoming all his inhibitions and all his traditionalism and being driven out to minister in a way that only hours before he would never have believed was possible. 14 verses to explain the background to the Gentile Pentecost. The facts. And that is always the first way in which to resolve conflict. But do you notice, secondly, that he appeals to the revealed will of God? This is so striking in this passage, isn't it? If you look for a moment at verse 12, where he emphasizes that he only went on this mission because the Spirit told him to go, nothing doubting. And literally in the original Greek, those words could be translated making no distinction. The Spirit told me to go, says Peter. And at the end of this narration, again in verse 17, you see how he sums up and clinches his case in this verse. If it was God, he said, who gave the same gift to these men that we originally received, who are we to stand in the way of God's purposes? And when you think of Peter's former hesitancy and his unwillingness to go into any situation like this, it needed to be overcome by God's direct intervention, who came to him and taught him patiently, step by step, to obey the divine revelation that was now given to him. Orders in triplicate. You Navy people who receive a commission or an order, it's often in triplicate, isn't it? One for you and one for him and one for the boss at the top. Well, Peter was given these orders in triplicate, a vision, a command, an overcoming of all his inbuilt inhibitions and oppositions, as the revealed will of God was made known to him, which he must obey. Now, the third thing you notice is that he appeals not only to the facts and the revealed will of God, but to the powerful display of God's saving grace. Verse 15, as I began to speak, he says, and how astonished he must have been, the Holy Spirit came down on them as he had come down on us at the first. It was confirmed, you see, and clinched and sealed in the apostle's mind beyond any manner of doubt that what he had done was precisely what God wanted him to do. Because as he saw this happen, into his mind came the dominical word of his Savior, that John will baptize with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And when he saw these believing Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, then he knew from this powerful display of God's saving grace that he could not possibly be in error. Now I wonder, beloved, this morning, do you grasp these things as you and I face conflict in the world or in the church? How do you and I react to these things? In any of the three negative ways that I indicated, by becoming discouraged and depressed by it, that people are against me, or being annoyed with them, that they can't see what I see, or being contemptuous with them, that they're always jumping to conclusions? Or do we react as Peter did? Get the facts, and then in possession of these, ask the paramount question, is God in these things? And remind ourselves, God is greater than we are. Dare we dictate to him where and how and when the blessing will fall? Do we not remember that he who makes wise the foolish counsel of this world at times has done the same thing with the worldly wisdom of his people? And all too readily we've drawn lines along which we expect him to work with specific individuals and specific traditional ways, and said, Lord, your blessing must fall in this way and upon these people and no others and in no other way. And anything outside of this is suspect. And I say to you this morning, we need to remember that the church is not ours. It is Christ's. And is something new, and is it strange, and is it different? And is it outside the well-worn paths that we've come to expect? We need to ask the question, is God in this? And if he's in this, then what am I? What am I? And do you notice as I close this morning, there is then not only the criticism and this very concise and convincing answer, but there is the contrite church of verse 18. Faced with the full facts, what was their response? What else could it be, beloved? The seal and sign of God's work and hand written all over this movement. The clear indication that God is in it. But the same God who had taken an individual and step by step with great patience had led him on from one thing to another till he was doing the very opposite thing that he would ever have expected himself to be doing. That same God now came to the church through the facts and through the evidence of God being in this and made the church a contrite church. Gave his church grace and humility to recognize and to rejoice in this wonderful new advance of the gospel. A contrite church. And even those Christians in Jerusalem who thought it had got all sewn up as far as they were concerned were completely silenced and hopefully convinced. Although we know that later some of these very people, the Judaizers, had yielded only in principle but not in heart, and followed, as I reminded you, the Apostle Paul and dogged his steps all through the days of his great missionary enterprises. But you see, the majority of them there in Jerusalem rejoiced, verse 18, that God was bursting the bands of Judaism, that he was lengthening the cords and strengthening the stakes by bringing new people into the midst of his glorious and growing church. And they were thankful to God. My dear friend, this morning as I close, was the conflict resolved? Was the criticism defused? Yes, it most certainly was. Because they listened to the facts and really heard them. And then they held their tongues, because there'd been far too much talk, you see, up to that time, before the facts were known. And those who were quick to jump to one conclusion and to criticize were now not slow to confess their error once they were convinced their view was in the wrong. And two things became abundantly clear, didn't they? And with these I finish. But the man called of God is answerable not to the way in which any group may traditionally have done things, or have thought of things, or practiced things. He is responsible in his conscience to God. What has God said? What has God done? What is God doing in this situation? And he cannot ever be bound by the traditionalism of men. And the second great lesson from this passage is precisely this. But the church called by God is also responsible to God to be obedient to his revealed will. If there is criticism, get it out in the open. Then get the facts from someone who is in possession of them as to what was done and why it was done. And then, if God is in it, hold your peace and begin to glorify him as the Jerusalem church so evidently did. If God is in this thing, what am I? Can I withstand God? Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, how pointed and powerful and yet how gracious are these lessons from this passage. And we pray that with all our hearts and minds, we may attend to them in whatever situation we are in the secular world, or it may be in the church. Give us the same spiritual and heavenly wisdom that with a cool and Christian spirit we may react in a way in which the end and issue of all is that God is glorified in the midst of his people for our Saviour's sake. Amen.